We find ourselves in the book of 1 Peter. It has been some time since we have been here, and so I'll remind us that we've titled this series of messages that we started some time ago. We entitled it, Finding Joy in the Right Things. And we have been framing our thoughts around the idea of certain ingredients in God's plan for finding joy in the right things. And I want tonight to continue to walk through that together and cover yet again another couple of these truths for us. You may remember from our times probably a month ago now, I think, that Peter is encouraging these Christians. And if you have studied 1 Peter on your own, you know that they are going through some very difficult times. And so he is encouraging them, those who are living in the midst of a troubled world, really a world that hates Christianity, a world that hates those who walk by faith, those who have followed Jesus Christ. Because of their faith, they are facing various kinds of difficulties in their life. And whatever kinds of trials they are going through, and in fact in chapter 4, Peter describes them as fiery ordeals. We're not sure if he was referring to the time when Nero blamed the burning of Rome on the Christians, and so he began to burn them at the stake. We're not sure if he's referring to those kinds of things, but these are indeed hot difficulties. These are difficult things for them to go to, and in the midst of that kind of circumstance, Peter wants them to know that they can be encouraged to carry on, even though they are facing the most heinous difficulties, and they can carry on simply by following God's plan or God's recipe, if you will, for dealing with trouble in life. And so Peter lays out for us in chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, this recipe, if you will. So if you have your Bibles open to that passage, I want to begin by reading for us verses 6 through 12, and then we'll once again get into the text together. The Apostle Peter says to them, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various temptations or trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, and obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So Peter is saying to these people, look, difficulties come. As my sister-in-law said to her one son when he was 5 years old, he's now probably 27, she said to him, "Life is hard." And it's true, life is hard. And Peter is saying to these people, look, life is hard. Difficulties come. They are coming now and they will even more in the future. And when they come, and they are and they will, you can live joyously. You can live in such a way as to not cower in the face of difficulty by cultivating a joy that comes from the settled fact that your eternal security is not in jeopardy. This is the basis of our joy. It doesn't matter what the world throws at us. It doesn't matter what happens to us because of our faith. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world outside of our circumstance, the dangers that are all around us in the world. It doesn't matter what you personally are circumstantially going through in this life. None of it can ever have an effect on your eternal security. Our salvation in Christ, our destiny is secure in the hands of God. It is a settled reality, so that now, in the midst of difficulty, because of that, we can rejoice with an inexpressible and unexplainable joy. This is the great rejoicing that he's talking about in verse 6. And it's based upon what he has told us in verses 1 through 5, which is the reality of our salvation that God has given us that is secure because of a living Christ, because of our inheritance that is reserved by the power of God in the heavens. This salvation that we have in Christ is secure. When we think about it, aren't there times in our life, aren't there times in your life when you look at what someone else is going through, you survey their life, you survey all the circumstances, or at least what you can see happening in their life, and you realize that the problems of your life aren't as significant as you once thought they were? I know there are many in this very congregation that bring much encouragement to me personally, just as a Christian, let alone as their pastor, as I watch them go through the difficulties of life. And they thank God in the process. That encourages my soul. And I believe that our gracious God gives us those people to spur us on, to encourage us to continue. And yet, in the words of Peter, there is a sense here that even if those kinds of people weren't around, even if God by His grace didn't provide that for us to see, and oftentimes our life is the one others are watching, even if God didn't allow another person to come and to encourage us, our joy should still be unfleeting when we put everything in light of our great salvation. When everything is looked at from the perspective of our great salvation that we have from God above, no matter what it is we're going through, should really pale in comparison. And so Peter says, just by way of reminder, first of all, to continually cultivate an attitude of joy. Continually cultivate an attitude of joy. That's where he starts in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. It's this attitude of joy that you continually cultivate, even if necessary you've been distressed by various trials. You've been tempted from all sides to give up because difficulties have come. Cultivate an attitude of joy. Secondly, we said that we are to cultivate an understanding mind. And we looked at verse 7 to see that. We cultivate this attitude of joy, and this trials in life come so that it proves your faith. Your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. And even though your faith is tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, we said we are to understand, in this understanding mind, we are to understand that trials in our life are not to tear our faith down. They're not there to weaken our faith. They are allowed by God to prove the genuineness of our faith, to show it to be imperishable, and to reward us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or when Christ comes, to reward us in praise and glory and honor. That's exactly what we get for trusting in Christ. We are praised as children of Christ. We are glorified as children of Christ. We are honored as children of Christ because we know Him. And so the genuineness of our faith needs to be proven. Doesn't need to be proven to God. God knows whether we have real faith or not. God knows the heart. But because when we see that we can endure, even in the most heinous trials of life, all the while trusting God through it, that proven faith further strengthens our faith by showing it to be genuine. We see it as genuine. And that provides us with the assurance that we are God's child. we have an assurance of faith. I know this, when I am going through a trial in life, no matter how big or how small, whether it's the small things of a sickness or whether it's some kind of person doing some kind of slander or some kind of character maligning in my life or something else that's even more destructive than all of that, in my flesh, in my own person, I just want to get out of the circumstance. I just want relief from the circumstance. Just take me away. I remember years ago there was a commercial on TV for Calgon's bath salts or something, right? And the commercial said, "Calgon, take me away," right? It was this, if life is going bad, just go get a bath and everything gets better. And sometimes that's what we want when trials in life come. We just want them to go away. I mean, we want the magic Calgon wand flashed over our life. Just let it go away. But when I respond with joy, or when we as Christians respond with joy and we follow God's plan and we respond with understanding about the trial in life, as Peter is laying out, knowing that what I'm going through is proving my faith, it is maturing my faith, then I am assured that I'm a child of God because I know that in myself, in my flesh, in the old self of who I was, I would never respond to these things in a Christ-like manner. If I wasn't in Christ and my faith wasn't being tested and proven, I would have run away long ago. This is what happens with our faith. This is why Peter uses this whole idea of gold, the refining of gold. He says it's more precious than gold. We send that through the smelter. We do all we can to purify that, because in that gold, when it's the purest, the reflection of the one who's refining it is seen in the reflection of the gold. And he says your faith is more precious than all of that. It has been approved. It has been tested, and the likeness of the refiner, the likeness of Christ, is so impressed upon you as your faith is proven in the crucible of God's testing. And so through that process of trials, we are conformed to the image of Christ. And in that process, our faith is strengthened. So then, according to God's plan or God's recipe for this love of difficulty, or this cultivation of a love for difficulty, we are to cultivate a joyous attitude. We are to cultivate an understanding mind. And where I want to begin with tonight is this third one. We are to cultivate a submissive will. A submissive will. Verse 8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Notice Peter ends verse 7 with the unveiling of Jesus Christ when every eye shall see him, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ will come and he will reward each man according to his deeds. And listen, in the midst of the distress of this world, in the midst of trouble, the unbeliever, those who have no faith in Christ, have nothing to hold on to except the fleeting wish that this trouble might pass. That's all they have. Sometimes we as Christians say to one another, "Man, I don't know how the world gets through anything without Christ." Right? Difficulty comes and somehow they slog their way through it, hoping that at some point it's going to end. But we're not like that. We can and do exalt in the midst of trouble. Why? Because of the relationship we have with Christ, and that relationship sustains us no matter what comes our way. It's our relationship with Christ. So for any of us to endure trials, we must cultivate a submissive will to the one with whom you and I have a dual relationship with. You say, dual relationship, what do you mean? Well, I want to talk about that a little bit as we go on. Each and every one of us who knows Jesus Christ, who is a believer, has a dual relationship with Christ. And I think those two relationships are portrayed here in verse 8 for us. First, we have a continual love relationship with Christ. Look at what Peter says. "And though you have not seen him, you love him." So each and every Christian in the midst of trials can cultivate a submissive will to Christ because of the love we have for Christ, whom we've never seen. We've never seen Christ. We've read of Christ. We've seen pictures in our mind that have been developed by our own minds as we read through the Scriptures and we see Christ described. The pictures that you find in your Bible and the ones you find in some church somewhere of Jesus Christ aren't pictures of Christ. You understand that, right? They're the fabrication of someone's mind. There wasn't Polaroid cameras back when Jesus walked the earth. Thank goodness, because we would have all kinds of people venerating those photos. They venerate the ones made by men, let alone if we had cameras. So we've never seen Christ, but we love Christ. And this love for Christ sustains us, and it's because of this love, Peter says, that we can obey Christ in the midst of trouble. Skeptics say this is blind faith. That's what skeptics would say. That's just blind faith. You're just doing mind manipulation on yourself, and that's just blind faith. But I want to say it's not blind faith at all. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He prays that the eyes of the heart would be opened to know the truth. Listen to what he says. Ephesians 1 verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. What Paul is talking about when he says the eyes of the heart is this idea of the divine enablement at believing, this divine enablement that comes at trusting Christ. So in one sense, we can think of it as Christians are in some sense given this sixth sense, if you will, this eyes of our faith that Paul calls the eyes of the heart. This is Christian faith. We believe in what we do not see. The eyes of our heart see it clearly. It is the faith that we'll learn about and read about and see in Hebrews chapter 11. The faith that Abraham had when he looked at a city not made with hands. A city that builder and maker is God. He couldn't see it, but he believed it. And he walked according to it. He submitted himself to God. It's the faith that Moses had when he, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27, endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Moses walked through the difficulty, continued on, endured the difficulty, endured the trial, seeing Him who is invisible. The eyes of his heart, his faith was seeing. That's the same faith that you and I have as believers. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul said, this is the look, those who believe look for the blessed hope to come. We don't see it, but we look for it. And so just as true faith doesn't need the natural eye to see, neither does true love need the natural eye to love. In fact, the early readers of this epistle hadn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They hadn't physically seen Him. Peter had, and yet Peter says, you haven't seen Him and you love Him. And their love for the unseen Lord proved they had a genuine relationship with the one whom they'd never seen. You say, how do you know that? Because the word here in verse 8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, is the word agape. It is agape love. It says you love Him. This is a continual love that's ongoing for something they are not seeing. This is a love that presupposes a personal relationship with the one who's loved. It's a willingness, because of that love, to follow Him. That's the implication. So agape love, or as some of you may understand it, agape, shows itself, it reveals itself in a submissive will. And a submissive will is the characteristic of all who truly know Christ. This is the outflow of someone who truly loves Jesus Christ. Submission to Christ, submission to His commands, submission to what He demands of us is the natural outflow of all of those who truly know the Lord as their Savior. So those who say they love God and yet are unwilling to come under the authority of His speaking, in their heart, they're speaking things that are not true. If we say we love God, then it's also natural that we will willingly place ourselves underneath what He commands for us and what He allows for us in life. Jesus said in John 13, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. So the outflow of that is a submissive heart. So the true Christian loves, and that love shows itself in the outworking of submission, because submission is a Christian virtue. It's not just a women's virtue. It's not just within the Christian home. It is a Christian virtue, a submissive heart. It's born out of a heart of every true believer by Christ's own love. 1 John 4:19, we love Him, why? Because He first loved us. So we love because Christ loves us. And so love of that kind is shown through a willingness, through a heart's desire to come under the authority of God, to come under His design, even if that means for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So true love for God, then, is seen in our submission to Him. And the outflow of our willingness to submit to Him reflects itself in our rejoicing regardless of what's happening. Just to show you this for a moment, turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And I want to read a rather lengthy portion here, just so we can get our idea on this whole idea of love, this agape love, what it looks like in work and in the mind and heart of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. By the way, the word love there is the same word we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So there's this correlation taking place between the outworking of love and the expression of the reality of that being a relationship with God in the heart. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. John doesn't beat around with flowery words and all this kind of stuff. He draws the lines pretty straight. If you aren't loving, and I don't mean loving in the sense of the world's definition of love, but love as God defines love, then if you aren't doing that, then you don't know God, because God is love. God can't be anything but that. You say, well, how do we know this? By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. His Son is a satisfaction for our sins to God's requirement. The wages of sin is death. Christ satisfied that. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In other words, if God loved us like that, if God was willing to give of Himself completely on our behalf, and we have a relationship with God, if God loved us, we ought, and the word ought is at the very least, love one another like that. No one has beheld God at any time. You haven't seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. In other words, if we have this love, you don't see God, but you see the reflection of God's character in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us the Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That isn't confess with just your mouth. That is a confession with life. We have come to know that we have believed and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Christ was hated in the world, we are hated. And if we act as Christ acted, we're going to be hated like that. So there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Look, if you're fearing the punishment of God in your life, you have to ask yourself a question. Do I understand what salvation really means? Because if I understand what salvation really means, I understand how God loved me, and that love, by trusting in him, expresses love, and I don't have fear of punishment. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and despises or disregards or is indifferent to, that's what the word hate there means, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. In other words, you can't say, I love God and not have a relationship, or and yet not have a relationship with Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, then you don't love God. That's the implication. And by this, we know that we love the children of God, and we love God and observe his commandments. You want to love one another? You want to love each other to the maximum we could love each other? Then follow and observe what God commands in your very life. And when you walk in obedience by with a submissive will to the very things that God is commanding you to do, you are loving to the maximum your brother and sister in Christ. Others will know that we are Christians by our love, it says in John chapter 13. It's not an act of love that we have, but a constant attitude of love. An attitude of love from the heart in obedience to God, in obedience to his word. And even though we haven't seen Christ, we love Christ, and that love shows itself in a submissive will to Christ, and that proves that we have a relationship with God. These are hard words, I think, at times for us to hear. They were hard for those in Jesus' time to hear. In fact, listen just for a moment. I'll go back there really quickly. John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, Jesus has some pretty condemning words for the leaders of his day. They thought they had eternal life because they thought they knew God. And Jesus says to them in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. Why? Because I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative, but God sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? That wasn't a question he's asking them because he didn't know why they didn't understand. He wants them to understand why they don't understand. Why don't you understand? Here it is. Because you cannot hear my word. You're unable to hear it. In other words, hear it with comprehension. Why? Because you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus says, the reason that you want to have nothing to do with me is because you have no spiritual eyes to even see, no spiritual ears to hear, and you can't hear truth. The only thing that's receptive to you is lies. It's an amazing thing. Without faith, without trust in Christ, without this salvation, you have no ability at all with the truth. Chapter 14 of John and verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. So listen very carefully. True Christians don't have issue with the truth. Those who truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior don't have issue with truth. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into their hearts. And because the love of God has been poured out into the hearts, they willingly submit to what God is doing, even if that means in life they suffer. They just willingly allow God to be God. I remember years ago when my wife and I were going through some difficulties in our life, and we didn't understand it all in God's economy. We knew God was still in control, and we were doing our best to live that out. And there were people in our life that were trying to help us, and people who were praying continually for us. And we had other people who oftentimes are like us as Christians when we see somebody struggling. We want to say to them, listen, man, just buck up. Listen, man, just get with it, right? Sometimes we want to say that, and we say that oftentimes because it would be a whole lot easier for us if they just buck up, right? We wouldn't have to deal with the issue if they just get with it and buck up. And I learned a lot in that process about empathy for people, and I'm still learning that as I go on because I'm not very good at it, but I need to be. Because empathy, oftentimes as Christians, and I explain it to people like this, sometimes we're going through a trial. We're in this river of trouble, and we're going down the river of trouble in our little boat, and we're trying to get through it all, and we're slugging it out. We're really actually living by faith, but it's hard. I mean, life is hard. And somebody, some spiritual giant that we think is a spiritual giant, is standing on the sideline saying, hey, man, just row harder, man. Just do it better. Instead of saying, hey, why don't you pull your boat over to the side? I want to get in the boat and row with you. I'm not going to say anything. I just want to walk with you. I just want to try to be an encouragement to you in the difficulty. And we said to somebody one time, we said, listen, we haven't lost our faith, but it's difficult to walk through this. And joy, our joy in the Lord doesn't always have a smile on our face. That doesn't mean we've lost our faith. And I think we hoped that that was helpful. We were trying to internalize this passage in our own life. And so trials in life, Peter is saying, the trials of life pale really in comparison to the relationship we have with God. And whatever God asks of us to do, or whatever God decides that we're going to go through, we willingly submit to that. Why? Because even though we have not seen Him, we continually love Him. Even though we have never seen Him, we willingly obey Him because of our love for Him. That's the first thing. And secondly, the second side of this, Peter says, and even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. So our proven faith shows itself in continual love, and our proven faith shows itself in continual trust. That's what he says. You believe in Him. That's the word for trust. That's the word for faith. We're not like Thomas in John chapter 20 in verse 24, who had seen Christ with his physical eyes and yet says, I'm not so sure I want to believe that yet. We're not like that. We are believers after Christ ascended to the glories of heaven. We've never seen Christ physically. We've never seen Him. And yet our present relation with Him is a matter of faith in Him. We trust Him. So it's this inner relationship that we have with Christ. It's not sight. It's this inner eyes of the heart that sustains us through trouble. So it's the relationship of love. It's the relationship of trust in the unseen Christ that produces in us this profound impact in our life as we walk through the valleys of difficulty as they come. The only thing that will carry us through difficulty in life is the realization and the understanding of our salvation in Christ. Sometimes I think as Christians, we put salvation, we go, okay, I'm saved. I'll stick that over here on the shelf. That's a secure deal. Now, I wonder how I'm going to get through all this. And the answer to getting through all of this, the answer to walking day by day in life, is that. It's our salvation. Our salvation is an everyday reality in our life. And in the midst of difficulty in this life, even though Christ has said He will return and take us home with Him, even though He's promised that, even though we do not see Him now, we continually believe in what He has said. Why? Because what we learned this morning, God is faithful. God's faithful. And so our faith is first in the person and the faithfulness of the speaker, who is God, the one who makes the promise. The faith in that gives us confidence in our own faith. Our faith would be no good if God wasn't God. I remember speaking years ago with, I was in seminary, we lived in a little trailer park, and another guy who was in seminary there, and we used to sometimes walk around the trailer park, and people would come out of their trailers, we'd talk to them, we were sitting talking to one guy, and he kept telling us something, you know, about life, and we'd say, well, the Bible says, and he'd go, but, and then, you know, a little bit later, we'd say, but the Bible says, and he'd go, well, but, and, but the Bible says, and he'd go, but, and then he said something else, and I said, and I almost said it, and he goes, but the Bible says, I said, now you're catching on. You see, it's what God says. God promises. God is who He says He is. And that faith carries us through. It's not what the world says. It's not how they define it. It's not what's going on outside of us that determines the end. It's what God says. And so our faith is first in that person, and then it's in the faithfulness of the one who said it. It's in the unchangeableness of the counsel of God that gives us confidence in the very difficult times of life. God cannot do what He's promised, then our faith is wasted faith, isn't it? But because our God is bound by His character, and our God is faithful, that's His character. It's not that God acts faithfully. He acts faithfully because in His very character He is faithful and He can do no else. And so He's faithful, and because of that, He'll do as He promised, and we can continually believe. That's why Peter says this, even though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. So it's this love for the one whom we've not seen. It's the faith in the one whom we do not see now that produces in us this exulting joy that the unbeliever in the world knows absolutely nothing about. And while we sit sometimes and ask ourselves, I wonder why or how anybody ever seems to make it through without Christ. Look at what he says in verse 8. You haven't seen him, but you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him. You, this is the result, you greatly rejoice with joy. So in verse 6, in our salvation we greatly rejoice. And the outworking of that understanding of our salvation and the one we love and the belief in the one we have is this great rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. It's a glorified joy. It's a joy that's inexpressible, unexplainable to anyone. It's unspeakable, in fact. It's the kind of joy nobody can really understand, and without Christ they can't express. When my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Israel in May of 2000. On our way over there, we had the opportunity to stop in London and go to some of the sites there, and we saw Buckingham Palace. You've seen it on TV. Beautiful edifice of a building. Well, it's the normal place where the Queen resides, the Queen of England. She resides there when she's in the country, or not at one of her vacation homes somewhere else in the country. And the only way you know if she's in the building isn't because she comes to the window and waves like the Queen waves. The only reason you know she's in the building is because there's a flagpole on the top of the building and the Queen's flag is raised when she's in the building. So if the flag's raised, you know the Queen's there. The flag signifies her presence. Well, this is the point that Peter is trying to make. Just as the flag signifies the Queen's presence or that the ruler is home, joy signals in the heart of the believer that Christ is at home. the same thing. This is the joy that Peter is talking about here in the end of verse 8 when he says, we rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible. Joy is the flag that flies over mine and your heart that the sovereign God is in residence. If we're not joyful people in the circumstances of life because circumstances just have got us down, one of two things is happening. Either we have forgotten the reality of our salvation in Christ. We have forgotten what God has given us and what we have been saved from in ourselves. Or, sadly, we may not even know Christ at all. Because joy that comes from circumstantial situations changing to what we might define them as good isn't sustaining joy. That kind of joy only lasts as long as the circumstance is good. But the joy that comes from the reality of knowing Christ is no ordinary earthborn joy. It's a joy that contradicts the experience of natural man. This is a joy that's inexpressible. This is a joy, as one author put it this way, a luxury or a mere accessory in the Christian life. It's the sign that we are really living in God's wonderful love, and it's that love that satisfies us, unquote. The joy is an expression of that. We understand our salvation. And we understand the love of Christ in us, and it's that we're satisfied with. And so as Christians, it's essential that we look at difficulty in this life in light of our eternity, in light of our salvation. What we go through today, what we go through now, or what we may go through tomorrow or the next day or a week from now or a year from now should have no bearing. It should have no bearing on us except to produce an unspeakable, inexpressible, full of glory kind of joy. This is a difficult thing, but it will not happen until we understand our salvation. This isn't natural exuberance because circumstances are good. No, this is joy that comes from the realms of God's kingdom. This is divine joy. Glory-filled joy. It's joy of one who is fully and wholly satisfied with the glory to come in Christ. That's our satisfaction. It's a willingness to come under the authority of God, and what God would have for us in this life, whether it's easy or difficult, no matter what the circumstance. Because why? We love Him and we believe Him. And because of that, we can have an inexpressible, full of glory kind of joy. So the point is, no matter what we may go through in this life, we can remain steady, we can remain joyous. And that kind of thing totally confounds those who are watching. They don't get it. They're going through some of the same stuff, and they're running around screaming and shouting, not knowing how to handle anything, and you're going through it, and you're just level, you're not going crazy because of the circumstance, you're just trusting in God because the Christian doesn't reflect and doesn't react to the difficulty of the world like the unbeliever does. Because this isn't our place. Peter's going to continue to bring this theme all the way through. You get into chapter 3, we are aliens and strangers in this world. This isn't our home. Why can we do that? Because we love God. Because God loves us, and because of that, we greatly rejoice. And so for us to rightly deal with difficulty, we must find joy in the right things. And to do that, we have to cultivate a joyful attitude. We have to cultivate an understanding mind. We have to cultivate a submissive will. And then really quickly, number 4, we have to cultivate a believing heart. We have to cultivate a believing heart. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's what Peter is saying. In the end, you have to believe that God is going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. We've said it already as we've walked through this, the outcome of faith. This is the object to which our faith is directed. We believe what God has said. We trust in the instrument of that, Christ Himself, and the outcome of that is the result of all of that. Actual salvation of our soul is the goal of our initial faith. So Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning.
True?
Certainly is true for our faith, isn't it? Better is the end than the start. That's what Peter's saying. All of this results in the obtaining as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our soul. The final termination to which our faith is heading is our salvation. Our actual salvation with Christ. That's why I love it when I'm sitting there by a believer who's about to go to glory. And I say, what's the greatest thing you look forward to? And they say, just being with Christ. I love that. All they want in life is the salvation of their soul. They understand the fruition of that as the outcome of their faith. So that which starts by faith is kept by faith and is rewarded by faith. It's an amazing thing. This exulting joy that comes as we receive or appropriate by faith more and more the blessings of this great salvation that we have. We understand them, we internalize them, we walk according to them, we submit ourselves to what God is saying. As we apprehend by faith all of those glorious implications of the finished work of Christ on the cross, this one that we love even though we haven't seen him, this one that we believe even though we don't see him now, all of that gives us present right here, right now, joy, even in the worst of circumstances, because none of what we're going through can separate us from any of that. That's his point. None of our present circumstances can change anything of our future reality in the glories of heaven. None of it. So we don't have to be discouraged. I know it's hard. I get discouraged on a regular basis. I fight it. Like it's a war going on every moment. I have to preach to myself every day, and you ought to be preaching to yourself every day the glorious reality of the salvation we have in Christ. Because it's that very understanding, and it's that very reality, and the one we love, and why we love him, and we follow that, and we walk in that, even though we can't see through the fog, we trust God in it, that keeps us from being overwhelmingly discouraged in the difficulties of this world. Our God has not lost control. And we can learn to love difficulty. We don't love the circumstance, but we can love the process because we know what the process produces. Our circumstances should never steal our joy because we understand that those things are for our growth. They are for our testimony to those outside the family of God. They are watching us, and so we willingly submit to the one whom we love, to the one whom we believe. It's only when we take our eyes off our circumstance that we are going to renew our mind with what God tells us, with what God is doing, what he has done to save us. When we do that, we'll have joy that is full of glory, it says. The ultimate realization is our salvation is future, right? It's not being with Christ in real time is not today. You know how I know that? Here we are. But it might be in the next moment. It might be in the next day. It might be in the next week. We don't know that, but we know it is coming. We know it is real, and it's a real and present realization through faith of that future consummation that drives us, and we keep that in our mind, and we don't just set it on the shelf, and that's what we look to, and we don't look at all of this circumstantial stuff going on. And we realize we'll receive the prize as we press on toward the goal, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, so Peter says, listen, if you want to endure life's difficulties, if you want to begin to do that, reflect on your salvation. Let that undergird you. And cultivate this attitude of joy, this understanding mind, this attitude of submission to the things of God, this reality that you will, in fact, be saved. Don't focus on the here and now. That only will bring joy. It will steal your joy. Well, let's pray. We'll get more next time. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this precious text. This reminder to us, we who have been in the church for any length of time, we've heard these kinds of things. These aren't new to us. They're not new to our ears, but sometimes they are fresh and new to our heart. Because by our own neglect, we have forgotten what you have exhorted us to be and do. And so, Lord, I would pray that you, because of your grace and through the reality of Jesus Christ and He being with you on our behalf, forgive us and cause us, through the power of your Spirit, to walk submittingly to you. Not overwhelmingly being burdened by the difficulties of this life, but remembering our great salvation we have in Christ. Let us remember that in that we greatly rejoice. Life here is hard. It is difficult. It is, in fact, a fiery ordeal. But we have a salvation that is reserved for us in the heavenly realms, and in that we greatly rejoice. So help us to remember to find our joy there and look through the circumstances of this life through that lens, that we might be an honor and a glory to your name and to our Savior Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself fully for us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.